Well, good morning. I want to start by sharing with you guys just a little bit of an update about Myanmar. You know that friends of ours, Daniel and Levi, have been over in Myanmar since May, serving in that disaster area after the cyclone hit there, and you've already heard some of the stories about that. And because you guys have sewn into what's happening there and what the Lord's doing, I wanted to share with you and just give you a little bit of an update. I don't know if I shared with you the last time the incredible breakthrough and opportunity that Daniel and Levi had, where the prime minister, literally the prime minister, had a sit-down meeting with the two of them and literally gave them an open door to the gospel, which ended 200 years of brutal persecution on the church. If I'm repeating myself, please forgive me, but I'll tell you the story again. Literally 200 years ago, a missionary who had left India in frustration and failure went over to neighboring Burma and went there to preach the gospel, went and spoke to the emperor, asked permission to preach the gospel in his nation, wrote it up on an official declaration. The emperor read the document, dropped it on the ground, stomped it into the dirt, and absolutely refused and said, "You will never, ever have permission to preach the gospel here." He went ahead and did it anyway with very, very, very little success. And his labors in Burma, which is now Myanmar, his labors in Burma cost him two wives and several children that were just sown into the ground there. And he diverted his ministry attention to translating the Burma language and writing a Bible for them. And he did it, and upon the final day that he finished the translation, he wrote a note in his journal on September 8th that said, of all the things that he could say about translating the language and everything that had happened to him there, this is what he chose to journal on that day. He said, "May the land be filled with songs of our Lord and Savior." That's how he felt about Burma, and that's what he wanted, was when they read this, may it produce something in their heart that gives place to song, and may this land be filled with the songs of our Lord and Savior. Well, 200 years later, Daniel and Levi are in Myanmar, and we have that relationship with them. She's had a prophetic dream that we were coming over to visit them, and that Alan Hood handed her a check. And I think I've told you the story. IHOP had already decided to do that, called the limbs up and said, "Hey, we're going to come over and we're going to raise some money and we're going to hand you a check." And it was like, "Hey, Levi, your dream just came true." So we did that. You guys contributed to that. The IHOP community contributed to that. And Alan and Dwayne Roberts went over there and delivered a check for $735,000 that came out of our missionary community. $750,000 from people who have no money. And almost none of it came from outside the community. I do know of 50-some thousand that came from this city. But other than that, there's very, very few dollars that came, and they handed the money to them. This is what was interesting. The day that they landed and handed the check to Levi and Daniel was September 8th. 200 years to the day that this guy had wrote this in his journal about the land being filled with the songs of our Lord and Savior. A few weeks after that, they have a meeting with the Prime Minister. And the Prime Minister is so taken and struck with Levi and Daniel that he says, "Please invite your Christian friends to come help in what you're doing." Levi pointed out to him, says, "I appreciate that, Your Excellency, but we love all of Myanmar, and we're going to serve everyone in Myanmar." And he says, "I know, and I appreciate that, but I'm asking you to bring your Christian friends, preach the gospel and plant churches in Myanmar. Total open wide door. Here's what's happened. Now, I think I've told you about all the favor she got. At that point, he gave her a UN helicopter, an armed detachment, and all the resources, made her a branch of the government. She is now the relief organization in Myanmar. None of the funds that come to her have to go through the rest of the government. She has free reign to do whatever she wants to do with government equipment. So there's this little gal from the IHOP community who's flying a UN helicopter all over Myanmar delivering food and preaching the gospel. The helicopter's flying over these villages, okay? Lands in this village, and they're delivering food, preaching the gospel. A neighboring village that's some short distance away, the Buddhist monks come over and meet her at the helicopter and say, "Why is this UN helicopter flying all around the country but never lands in our village?" And Levi says to the Buddhist monk, says, "You're praying to the wrong God, and your God doesn't feed you." And she begins to preach the gospel to him. In the midst of preaching the gospel, he says, "Wait just a minute. Is this man you're talking about the man who visited me last night?" She said, "Who visited you last night?" "In my dream, a man came in the storm," meaning the cyclone, "came on the storm and said, 'I am the reason for the storm. Repent and turn from your ways.'" And he replies to her, "What is repent?" Buddhist monk has no idea what repent is. She preaches the gospel to him. He manifests a demonic spirit hugely, falls down. All the villages come with him. The village falls down, manifests, and the whole village is saved. Now that's happened on more than one occasion. They'll land in a place, preach the gospel, and the whole village will turn. The whole village. Now sometimes that's 35 people, sometimes that's 200 people. Buddhist monks are encountering the Lord in dreams. Women, children are encountering the Lord in dreams. This woman, they found out later after talking to her that the night before she was saved, she had a dream, and in the dream, this man revealed to her a snake that lived on the inside of her. And when the snake come up out of her and left her body through her mouth, her life was radically changed. She's being delivered from this demonic spirit. So that stuff's happening. It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible what's happening. But this is a real battle, and it's a real war with real consequences and real casualties. Part of the counterattack, may it be, is Wednesday of this week at 7 o'clock in the morning our time, Daniel and Levi's little girl, who's almost a year old, died. She's nearly a year old. She had gotten a fever 36 hours prior to that, and she was in a remote village, not near any kind of sophisticated hospital. Daniel and Levi were an hour and a half away up in the mountains, and the baby was staying with her parents, and she got the fever. They notified them, said, "We'll meet you in this next city where there's a hospital," and before they could get there, she had died. So this baby somehow, some way, just in an instant out of the blue, catches a fever and is dead within 36 hours. And it's very real. It's very real stuff. Now, I don't know how to weigh all that out, and I don't know the economics of all that and everything that's at work. And if anybody tells me it's a simple answer, I just don't believe it. It's a complicated thing that I don't have enough revelation on how it happens. I mean, because sometimes people just die. You know what I mean? And other times, it's much more of a spiritual dynamic at work. But the way IHOP is viewing this now, and our community, and the way we're looking at this is, this is just a result of what they're doing, and they've paid a price to be there, and this is the consequence of them being there, and they have just given something even more into Myanmar than just all their time and energy. So, there's the update. I'm going to push pause on that story, and I'm going to refer back to it a little bit here in a little while, and why I'm sharing that with you will probably make more sense. About 5 years ago, I was standing in a church, and a woman walked by, and the Lord, in that kind of Holy Spirit tunnel vision, directed my attention to this woman as she walked by. And as she walked by, she had a large bracelet on her wrist, and what it looked like was looked like a ring. It looked like a wedding ring, but it was just that proportion to fit her wrist. And as she walked by, I looked at it and I saw that ring, and the Lord says, being a bondservant is bigger than you think. And I was looking at this big ring, and I thought, bondservant's bigger than what you think. And that started kind of a meditation and a little bit of a dive into the issue of bondservant. And what the Lord was saying on that day, I didn't come to any conclusions for quite a while. But I believe when I saw that bracelet and I saw that ring, it was like a wedding ring, but it was bigger than. And I think the Lord was saying to me, the wedding ring that you wear when you say yes to the Lord, there's yet another ring after that that's bigger, and it's called bondservant. And I've been meditating on that for some time, and the last year I've been wrestling with it a lot. I had an assignment to do in class, and I chose the word bondservant as my word study and wrote a paper about the word, just because it was something that was on my heart. And that's kind of what I want to talk to you about today, is this issue of bondservant. It's going to be a little bit fragmented and a little bit disjointed because I haven't totally nailed it all down. But I can tell you some of the things that Scripture says about it, mixed with the own longings and desires in my own heart. I hope that you get a little bit of a picture. There's a few times that the word bondservant appears in the Word. It doesn't appear a lot, but it's basically like 6 or 7 times in the New Testament. It's not an Old Testament word. The same word is used in the Old Testament, but it's never translated bondservant. It's always translated slave. And I'm just going to, just bear with me just a little bit. The Greek word for bondservant is the word doulos. Doulos. It's like soul, it's dole, os, O-S, D-O-U-L-O-S. It literally means slave, but it indicates a certain kind of slave. It means voluntary. It's a voluntary slave, subject to being a servant, bond servant. It's a slave, a bondman, a man of a slave condition. Here's what I like about it. Devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interest. That's the best definition I can give you. What's wrapped up in that Greek word doulos, which is translated bondservant, it means devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interest. It indicates one who sells himself into slavery for another. It does not mean drudgery, but honor and privilege. I'll read that to you again. It's a Greek word, doulos. It's translated bondservant, and it means this: devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interest. It often indicates one who sells himself into slavery to another. It does not mean drudgery, but honor and privilege. During a chapel service for the student body in the spring of this year, I had written that paper about bondservant. I was meditating on it. I had to turn the paper in a couple of days. I was just reviewing it, and it's just thinking about voluntarily selling yourself into slavery and that whole issue. And in the midst of worship, I've been just entered into a vision that with the Lord, and I don't know how that happens. I don't know how to describe it to you other than it's like a daydream that's unpremeditated, that comes on you involuntarily, and that you're not dictating its direction. That's the only way I know how to describe it. And in the vision, I was standing, of all places, in a kitchen, and before me was the Lord, 4 or 5 feet away from me. We were in a kitchen, and in the scene, I was on the right-hand side of the scene, he was on the left-hand side of the scene, and in between us, I could see this wooden post arch. It was a door into another area, and it was made out of big wooden beams. And beside me was a drawer, like a utensils drawer, that was opened, and in there I had grabbed, you guys remember, maybe you remember this, my mom had an ice pick. Remember what an ice pick looked like? It was just a handle with a sharp metal point. It was round, kind of like a, almost like a real skinny pencil or something. And in other words, an awl. An awl is the same thing. It's to punch or pierce a hole. And I stood there with this thing that looked like an ice pick in my hand. And what I knew it to be was an awl. And the scene seemed to emphasize the awl in my hand and the doorpost behind me, and the awl in my hand and the doorpost behind me and the Lord before me. And I was reminded instantly of the verse that speaks about a slave who desires to be with his master and never be freed from his slavery, letting go to the doorpost, and his master will pierce his ear with an awl to the doorpost. A pierced ear was the mark of a voluntary slave. If a slave desired to be with his master, if he loved him and did not want to be free from that relationship, I mean, you know, because he served a time to pay a debt, and there was a time when his service was done. But if he liked his master and he wanted to serve him out of a place of being devoted to the point of being uninterested in his own interest and wanted to serve in a place of honor and privilege, not disgrace, let him go to that doorpost and let his master pierce his ear. And what I realized is, as I was meditating on bondservant and this vision appeared before me and I entered into it, I was standing before the Lord with an awl in my hand, standing near the doorpost. And I realized that I was being invited into something. And I contemplated what it meant, and means bondservant, voluntary place of privilege, slave forever. And I had the awl in my hand, and the Lord had this almost blank expression on his face, and I realized he was not going to take the awl from me. And I realized I had to give the awl to him. And in this vision, I stepped closer, and I don't remember whether it was in the natural or in the vision, but my heart began to race and tremble at the thought of what I was about to do. Somehow I thought it wouldn't be such a marking point. I thought somehow that you just slipped into bondservant. But no, there is a place and a time that was marked in a specific way where I'm having an encounter with the Lord. Bondservant is on the table. It's totally voluntary, and he won't take the awl from me. And as I raised the awl up, my hand shook at about what I was about to do and what I was considering. And as I stood there with the awl in my hand contemplating it, I don't know how to describe it, but the consequences of saying yes to a bondservant and the manifestation of that over a lifetime raced before me in a moment of seconds, and somehow I knew the consequences and the implications of saying yes to that. And I picked it up, and And my hand shook, and I thought, oh my gosh, I'm about to say yes to this. And without ever saying a word, the Lord somehow communicated back to me. He said, somehow in spirit, he said this, consider what you're about to do. And I paused a minute longer, and all the implications over a lifetime flashed before me again. I saw them again. And all of a sudden, my hands stopped shaking and my heart stopped racing. And I saw the wisdom of saying yes. And my heart got totally at peace. And I thought, how can I not? And it was connected to pleasure. It was connected to pleasure. I don't know how to describe that to you, but what I was contemplating doing at the time wasn't, he's worthy and he's the boss, therefore I have to. There was a voluntary in it. There was no drudgery. There was no shame. And somehow I saw the wisdom of it and I was at peace with the decision. And I raised it up and I extended it to him and he stuck out his hand. And I handed it like this to him and he stuck out his hand. And I thought he would just go ahead and close his hand around it and take it. And he didn't. And there was this awkward pause. And I realized, I got to go the full distance. He won't take it. And we stood there for a second looking at this awl, laying over his open hand. It was just inches above it. And all he had to do was close his hand. And he wouldn't do it. And I realized, I got to go 100%. 95% is not enough. And I pondered it again for just a second. And that lifetime of consequence flashed before my eyes again. And I felt that peace in my heart and I laid it down in his hand. And when I laid it down in his hand, he still didn't take it. I still had my hand on it. And he didn't take it. And I let my hand go like that and I brought my hand back away from it. And I went, oh my gosh, what did I did it. I just did it. And as I was thinking that thought, I just did it. I looked up at the Lord expecting a certain reaction from the Lord. And I didn't get it. The reaction I got was he had it in his hand. He looked me square in the eye. He flipped the awl up in the air. And it tumbled over a couple of times. And as it began to fall, he slammed it like that and hit the end of it and slammed it into my heart. And then stepped back. And I went, not from pain, but like, I cannot believe you just did that to me. And I was shocked that he did it. It was pretty extraordinary the way that he did it and flipped it up and boom, slammed it in there like that. And I went, oh my gosh, what did you just do to me? And then I realized, I've got an awl sticking out of my heart. It's embedded 6 inches into my heart. And it doesn't hurt. And I looked up at the Lord when I realized I was not in pain. I looked up at the Lord and the expression on His face, I don't know how to describe it, was of absolutely zero apology. I looked at Him. He was not happy. He was not sad. He was not grieved. He was not proud. He was not, now you know how it feels. There was none of that. There was this blank expression of, that was absolutely necessary and I do not apologize for it whatsoever. And he turned and walked away from me and the vision ended. And as I contemplated the vision for a while, I said, Lord, what are you saying? What are you doing? He says, I've extended to you an opportunity to be a bondservant and you've said yes. I said, okay, now what? And my mind went to the doorpost. And I was thinking, the doorpost, what's the deal with the ear? And then the Lord said this. He says, the markings of a bondservant is a pierced heart. And that sent me into a spin. And I began to contemplate that and wrestle with it over the next several days. The mark of a bondservant is voluntary, no drudgery. Privilege, honor. 100% my decision. The Lord wouldn't take it from me. The Lord pierced me, but it wasn't painful. I had a pierced heart, but I wasn't in pain. He's unapologetic about it. And his bondservant's marked by a pierced heart. Now, I tried to create sermons out of that right away. It just didn't happen. And I contemplated it, thought about it. The picture is still so graphic to me. And shortly after that, man, I'm really going on a bunny trail here. But I think it'll be worth it. Shortly after that, Rhonda began to have pains in her chest. And she would ask me to pray for her. I'd go pray for her. And honestly, at the time when she asked me to pray, I was a little bit annoyed because my day was being disrupted by Rhonda needing me for something. And I went in there and I laid hands on her and I began to pray. And right before I started to pray, I heard the Lord say, "Sometimes symptoms are a sign of my mercy." They don't have time to work through that. Lord, come heal. You know, and I walked away from it. I don't know what it was. Maybe 2 or 3 weeks later, 2 weeks later, something like that. Rhonda's in pain again, and she says, "Rob, come pray for me." I go in there, still slightly annoyed that I'm being disrupted, and I go to pray for her, and I'm thinking, healing, we need healing, and I need to know what's going on here. And as I laid hands on her, the Lord said, "Sometimes symptoms are a sign of my mercy." Don't have time to compute that. You know, Rhonda's in pain, and I really want to hurry up and get this over with and go back to doing whatever I was doing. And I'm not saying that to be cute or funny. That's really how I felt at the time. I was genuinely irritated with it. Happened a third time. Well, you guessed it. I'm getting ready to pray. "Sometimes symptoms are a sign of my mercy." And I, what I'm wanting to do is pray, get this thing done and over with. I don't want to wrestle with that phrase. It takes time. And we go ahead and pray and what have you. A few weeks after that, Rhonda goes to Wichita with her sister. They're visiting her mother. They've been there the weekend. Monday, we have an all-staff meeting. Mike shares an encounter that he has with the Lord, and the purity covenant is introduced to the IHOP missions base. And the only thing I can say to you is when Mike Bickle laid it out and the consequences of it and laid down a purity covenant, the whole entire 1,500 people in that room shook with the fear of the Lord under what the Lord was calling us to. It was heavy. I mean, it was heavy. Ask Amy about it or Jace about it sometime. It was heavy. We 1,500 people shook under what the Lord was asking us to do. So I said, "Lord, I'm saying yes. I don't fully understand it, but I know this is you, and I'm going to learn more about it in the next coming weeks. But today I'm saying yes." I walked away from that on Monday, Tuesday morning, about 4:30, 4:45, like right about the time I get up. I woke up. Our hallway in our bed, in our house, our floors are wooden, and there's 4 or 5 spots in the floor that creak really loud when you walk on them. I was half in, half out of sleep. I was getting ready to get up, and I heard the floor creak 2 or 3 times. I heard it was somebody walking in the hall. My whole family's gone. Chelsea's gone. Was Chelsea gone? Yeah, Chelsea was gone. And I rolled over in bed, jumped up, fully expecting to see someone standing in my door. I roll over and jump up out of bed, and I don't know how to describe it to you, but I am face to face with the most intense demonic presence that I've ever experienced. It walked into my house, and it's standing there in my bedroom. I couldn't see it, but I was scared to reach my hand out, lest I touched it. And you've heard people talk about how terrifying that is, and the only thing that they can squeak out of their mouth is the name Jesus. I know what that means. All of your courageous declarations and decrees and all your shouts and barks about darkness and all the intercessory prayer meetings that we've had and all the spiritual warfare that we've had, now shows me how much we really don't know. When you stand there, face to face with it, all you can do is open your mouth and say the name Jesus. We have no idea what we're engaged with. Okay? I do that, pray, kind of spinning from it, been wrestling with this bondservant issue, just agreed to a purity covenant the other day that one of the terms in the prayer and the covenant was, is if you don't keep the covenant, the Lord has the right to bring the sword of the Lord into your life. That was one of the terms. Okay. So I took a big deep breath. The demonic thing left. I'm wondering what it was. Stepped in the shower. Stepped out of the shower. Go into the kitchen. Sit down. Phone rings. It's 5:30 in the morning. Phone rings. It's Rhonda's sister. She tells me Rhonda's in intense pain. And ask you to pray for her. We're going to give her an aspirin. If it doesn't get better, we're taking her to the hospital. Cordal 6, phone rings. It's not better. We're taking Rhonda to the hospital. Rhonda's mom thinks she's having a heart attack. On the way to the hospital, they do whatever and all of that. I'm at the prayer room by 6. I get a phone call at 8 o'clock. I don't remember exactly how the sequences unfolded at that point, but it took several hours to determine that Rhonda had had a heart attack. And later that day, in the middle of the afternoon, I was over at the other prayer room, and I was just kind of, at this point, I'm just reeling from all of this. And I said, Lord, what's going on? Why is this happening? Why all this, that, and the other? And the Lord said, this is what you said yes to. What? And He reminds me of the vision with the all and saying yes to bondservant. He says, this is what you said yes to. And I go, Lord, this is a pierced heart. This is, I mean, my wife has a heart attack. A demonic spirit shows up in my house. What's the connection? He goes, I tried to tell you about this before it ever happened. Then he reminds me, sometimes symptoms are a sign of my mercy. Rhonda was having mild heart attacks, and the Lord was trying to tell me, pay attention to this symptom. And He did it 3 times. 3 times, and I wouldn't walk in it. I wouldn't wrestle it out. He says, I tried to tell you 3 times. This could be prevented. Your wife is in the hospital because you wouldn't listen. My walk with the Lord is getting so real. He invited me into it. I said yes. There's something that accompanies that and walking it out. In His kindness, He spoke it 3 times. In His kindness, He spoke it 3 times. He said, you're not listening. This could have been avoided. Now, I mean, at that point, we found out Rhonda had 99% blockage. You know, months earlier, it might have been 95. The point is, it wouldn't have been crises. I mean, we would have still had to have done something, but there wouldn't have been an emergency visit in the middle of the night. It could have been more strategic and planned out and with a regular visit, and here's what we're going to do. He says, your wife's in the hospital unnecessarily because you wouldn't listen to me. I cannot tell you what the weight of that feels like. There was a little bit of guilt in it, but more there was an embarrassment of not listening. And then guilt, and then embarrassment, and then, oh my gosh, I was irritated with her at the time. I was irritated and impatient. That's why I wasn't listening. I heard it, but I didn't wrestle with the phrase. I'm reeling through all that. I go back to the kitchen area in the back of the prayer room, and I'm thinking through all that, and I'm standing there, and the fear of the Lord falls on me. Now, the fear of the Lord had visited me a year ago. Standing in the auditorium, I can take you to the chair. And I can tell you what song Misty Edwards was singing. And I can tell you what phrase she said when the fear of the Lord entered the room and fell on me. And I don't know how to tell you this, but it's something to be confronted with infinite eternity. and it makes you tremble. And I literally thought I was going to lose control of my body. In other words, I thought I was going to wet my pants. I mean, I really felt that way. It was unnerving. And there it was again in that kitchen a year later in JPR, and my heart shook. And the Lord said, "Hey, this is what you signed up for." And what he had shown me at that point was, is you first signed up for the fear of the Lord. And then big part of that fear of the Lord is the issue of bondservant. And then I realized that these two things are connected. So I started looking into the issue of bondservant. That's what I'm wrestling with right now in this season in my life. What does it mean to be in a walking, living, breathing relationship with consequences, with eternal holiness, and to enter into a relationship with that holiness that is one of lifelong service devoted to the disregard of your own interest. Devoted to the point of disregard of your own interest. I was being confronted with it. I was being confronted with it in a real way. And I don't know how to explain this to you, but in a moment of time, the Lord would reveal something in my life, and I saw an area of my life that was not even close to being devoted to the Lord's interest. It was my own interest. Then He would reveal another thing, and then He would reveal another thing, and then He would reveal another thing. Beloved, I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about simple pleasures that I thought I was entitled to, that I thought the Lord wanted to give me. Because, you know, we use all those verses the way that we want to use them, to try to bring the Lord into this relationship where He gives us the desires of our heart without delighting in Him first. That's the deal. We quote the second half of the verse and not the front. And the Lord just began revealing all to me these things, my speech, my own heart posture, how I was relating to my wife, things I thought about my son, things that I was going after ministry for, and thinking about what happens in the next 2 or 3 years. Am I going to plant a church? Am I going to have a verbal ministry of some kind? Where does all of that. And the Lord would just hit me with things. You're not devoted to my interest. You have so many interests of your own that you expect me to endorse because they're holy and righteous. That in itself isn't wrong, but He showed me the beginning point, the posture of my heart, wasn't towards Him first in a devoted way. And it's disrupting. It's unnerving, because here I am, I mean, of all things, and intercessory missionary at the IHOP missions base. How hardcore and radical can you get than that? Newsflash. They're just as messed up and jacked up and wrong as the rest of us. There's nothing magical about walking on that base. There's nothing magical about that. It's the hardest thing I've ever done. And it's full of complicated, messy situations. Their list of success is short. Their list of failures are great. They could preach an entire weekend's conference on don't do this. What else do I need to do, Lord? And I'm thinking action, serve. How do I do this? How do I do that? How do I serve You in this way? And He keeps coming back to this issue of your heart posture. How is it positioned towards Me? You're still expecting Me to endorse you because you're going hard for God. You're still expecting Me to endorse it just simply because it's righteous and holy and kind of radical. And that in itself isn't bad, but the Lord was showing me, you're not devoted to My interest. And as I begin to meditate on that and mull it over and cry out more for the Sermon on the Mount and cry out more for it, something has happened in the last 6 months with me that is hard to describe. In small group situation the other day, as part of our practicum for the Apostolic Preaching Program, we were asked to list down everything that you wanted to do before you died. They said it can be ridiculous, it can be spiritual, whatever you have on your heart that you want to do or experience before you die, write it down. And Richard, the guy that was leading our group, he's so funny. He goes, I want to own a donkey. At some point, I want to own a donkey. He says, it can be that silly or whatever. I started writing it down. I got half a page down, and I was shocked at what I saw. Now, I'm not saying this to brag or to boast. I'm saying I've continually said yes to the Lord, and something has shifted in my heart, and now it's coming out on paper. And there was things on there like, you've heard me saying before, I want to be introduced to the host of heaven as a friend and seeker of God. I want my heart to fully receive everything that God would give us in this life. I want to love well. I want to walk in 100% obedience. I want to walk out what Jesus meant when he preached on that mount, those three chapters. I want to really walk that out. And without even thinking about it, I wrote those things down. I wasn't looking to be spiritual so I could compare my notes to the next guy to me and I would cast some image of myself. No, this was genuine. And when I got halfway down the page, Richard called time. I looked at my list and I went, oh my gosh. There's nothing on here that has anything to do with ministry or material things. There wasn't one. And I looked at them and they were all about the genuineness of my heart before the Lord. I didn't even write it down like, I want to so know the voice of the Lord that I can ebb and flow with Him no matter what He says. It was like, I want a heart that responds rightly. I want to love well. I just had these little short half-sentence things as I wrote them down. During this whole season, I was in the room, the prayer room, and I was walking back and forth, and the Lord was revealing these things about my life that were not devoted to Him. I was still very conscious of my own self and my own whatever. And beloved, I used to be ministry-minded. All my training was to be prepared for ministry. And the Lord really worked that out of me down to the point where, what ministry? Your heart's so jacked up, you don't have anything worthwhile to say. Oh, by the way, I'm sorry. In that list, I did write one kind of material thing. I wrote this, I said, I want to write a book that actually says something that's actually worth reading, that actually changes people. Because 99% of what I read is just... Most books are a two-part article. They could have been in a magazine. I mean, when you really boil it all down, the meat in it, it's only about a 1,000-word article that could... You know what I mean? And I want... Basically, it is, I want to have something to say that's so real and so authentic that it's actually being worth... It's worth being said and it's worth being read. And when it is, it actually impacts people for real. I don't mean excites them. I mean impacts them. In other words, it would be like a ministry of John the Baptist on paper, where he actually had something to say, and his words rocked a nation. You were forced to deal with him, good or bad, you were forced to deal with him. And I was in that place and wrestling with it, and I don't know how to describe this to you, but every once in a while, the Lord will reveal a sentence or two to me, and I see it on print sometimes. Sometimes I see it in headlines or titles. And He's done this to me before, where I'll see it, and I realize it's a book. And I'll go over to the bookstore, and I'll scan the shelves. There it is, and I'll pull it off and look at the cover. That's what I saw. And without even opening it, I'll go to the counter and buy it. I went and bought this book under that kind of deal. It's a weird little book. I want to read you just one part of it. Because when the Lord spoke this to me and moved on my heart, said a few things to me, I went over to the bookstore until I found it. I did not know we had this book. I'm telling you the truth. I'm moving on the leading of the Holy Spirit because I realize there's something for me in it. I go, I pull the book, I look at it. Yep, this is the one he's talking about. I opened it up, and here's where the pages fell. I'm going to read you two paragraphs. This is what I read. This is all I read of the book before I bought it. And it's almost all I've read since. I've only read a couple pages of it since. I think if I could have just bought these two pages, that would have been enough. Often it is impossible. By the way, this is a book about William Wilberforce. Actually, it's the book that he wrote called Real Christianity. Often it is not possible to identify any one supreme passion that has distracted us from the pursuit of God. The various threads of our lives are so intermingled and diversified that we are not always able to identify where our distraction lies. We no longer have the ability to follow the advice of Socrates, to know thyself. Further, we have failed to listen to the wisdom of Solomon, to above all else guard your heart. Most men and women are ignorant of their true state and oblivious to the things that have replaced God in their lives. But if it is true that the Bible teaches that the supreme object of our affections is to be God, and if in any fact any of these things that distract us have taken the place he rightfully deserves, then in truth we have become disloyal to God. God desires to set up his throne in our hearts and reign without rival. In some, the revolt is obvious and overt, in others it is hidden. But in both cases, we have become estranged from our rightful Lord. Giving our supreme devotion to a career is just as much an act of spiritual treason as giving our body to acts of immorality and to our energies, to greed and to thievery. The external appearance might be different, but the principle is the same. If we do not return our allegiance to its rightful Lord, we will suffer the consequences when the things that are highly valued by men are shown to be nothing but abominations in the eyes of God. This is written in the 1700s. And the Lord just so struck me with all of that. I don't know myself. I don't know my own heart. And my heart is so intertwined with the world that it's hard to separate sometimes what's really God and what's really not. And beloved, I'm coming to this point, and I hope that you come to it too. I'm coming to the point where laying down things in my life are not as hard as they used to be. Now it's becoming wise. It first started as a desire to be spiritual. Now it's coming out of, I'm wanting to be loyal. I want to be loyal to the Lord. Let me ask you this. What does it mean to be in a relationship with a Lord? I love what Morningstar Ministries says as their little byline, tagline thing. Jesus is both Savior and Lord. Don has a little bit of an idea. It was about what Lord means. I mean, you're talking about loyalty and devotion to one person in every way. We're talking about being bondservants. I've been meditating on Romans 1:1. In our class, at any given time, Shelley Hunley can say, okay, Becky, you're on. 10 minutes. Preach. No notes, no text. Give us what you got. 10 minutes. Oh, and it keeps you on your edge. I mean, she just pulls people randomly. Right in the middle of a sermon. Boop! Time out. John, it's your turn. Come up. 10 minutes. What do you got? Are you a messenger or aren't you? Are you carrying something in you or aren't you? So I've been meditating on this Romans 1:1 deal. Paul says he identifies himself as an apostle, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, set apart for the gospel. bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bondservant, voluntary slave, with honor and dignity, I voluntarily give myself to the Lord in singleness of devotion, to the exclusion of my own interest. That's what he's saying. That's what bondservant is. He identified himself as that. He refers to himself as a bondservant many times. Separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've been looking at that Lord, that word separated. 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 Separated from what to what? Now before you check out on me, this cannot be minimized to the call of an apostle. It's for everyone. I realize we're not all apostles, but bondservant set apart to the gospel is the call on everyone. If we're not called to be bondservants, then the Lord can't call himself Lord. It would be something else. It would be CEO. It would be leader. But the very fact that he's called Lord, the only proper response is one of bondservant. There can be no other appropriate response to Lord other than bondservant. Devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interest. And the Lord has been revealing to me all these areas where I've not submitted my interest. I still have lots of interest, but beloved, they're vanishing. They're getting replaced. Ideas that I had about ministry are fading. And what's becoming prominent to me is the Sermon on the Mount and the condition of my heart, how it responds. The Lord did this my first year as an intercessory missionary. I was a little bit disappointed with the academic load that we had. It was a bit juvenile. That's the way I felt. Very quickly, the Lord said, "Hey, I'm after your heart response. How are you, at 40 years old, going to walk with 20-year-olds and be asked to do this juvenile stuff and take direction from your supervisor who's all of 23? How are you going to respond to that?" And I realized the school that the Lord had me in was one of heart response. How am I going to respond to being told what to do? How am I going to respond to seemingly basic teaching that I thought we were all past? How am I going to respond to the intense schedule? And it got settled in me very quickly. I complained a lot the first couple months. Then I realized my heart's all wrong. It's all in the wrong position. What's it mean to be separate, and what's it mean to be set apart? The word there is sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart. I was meditating on sanctification. Guess what happened? Boom, I've walked in the middle of another vision. And in this vision, I saw a town. And it was a little town, like you would expect, in rural Kansas, kind of a farming community. There were no high-rise buildings. It was mostly housing and little small businesses, and you could see the grain elevator sticking up and the railroad tracks, and on one edge of town is the river, you know, where the town was planted 100 years ago, and it was just a little town. I was on the bit of an edge of it, and right beside me was a road sign, like the sign that you see, like, you know, when you're coming into a town and it says, you know, Emporia 28 miles or whatever. And I was seeing the post on the back side of the sign. I knew it was a sign that was, it was what it was. It was a city limit sign. But I was looking at the back side of it. And I looked out over the town, and somehow, in the vision, I knew that the growth of this town had been stopped by the placement of this sign. And I knew that this sign was in the wrong place. I knew that this sign had to come up and be moved way out there so this town could expand. But it was never going to move. And the growth of the town had stopped. And I felt, in the vision, I felt grief over it. Boy, why did somebody plant this sign down prematurely? Why did they refuse to let the boundaries of this town go any further? And I look back over this town, and it seemed to be a nice, pleasant little town. But its growth had been ended prematurely. And I thought, what is the name of this town? And I walked around the front of the sign, and I looked right there, and the name of the town was Sanctification. And I realized the limits of sanctification had been stopped prematurely by somebody's will. Somebody drove a stake in the ground and stopped the expanse of sanctification. They said, this is the limit. It's not going any further. I looked at that little town. It was a pleasant little town. I mean, in appearance, it seemed peaceful. And I stood there at the edge of it. And I realized the Lord was basically asking me, where are you going to dwell? Have you determined the boundaries of your sanctification, and are you willing to live within it? Have you drove this sign down saying, my sanctification stops here? And what the Lord was doing is He was revealing in my own heart, there's this place where the Lord puts His finger on things and you deal with them. But I was coming to a place where as He would put His finger on them, I was starting to disagree and saying, no, I don't have to do that. And in the midst of all that, I'm thinking of all the things that I'm hearing said, and everybody, I hear it all the time. Some of the people in our community hear it all the time. You don't have to do all that. Mary heard it. Mary, you don't have to do all that. That could have been sold and given to the poor. You don't have to do all that. You don't have to fast 36 hours a week. You don't have to pray 24 hours a week. You don't have to give yourself to the Word like that. You don't have to give yourself to hours of meditation. You don't have to give all your money away. It's absolutely right. You don't. But a bondservant wants to. What I realized, beloved, is the Lord, He responded to my yes. When I said yes to the fear of the Lord, and when I said yes to bondservant, He has been systematically revealing not only what that means, but the areas of my life that are not complying with that yes. They're not complying. And I'm being confronted everywhere I go, in my speech and in my money, in my time. Oh, I took up the challenge that I gave you guys a month ago about writing out our life vision and writing down our time and stuff. And this is what bothers me. I work 12-hour days half the week. I give 12 hours to homework, reading, writing papers, and I still have huge blocks of time left. And when I hit those huge blocks of time, something rises up in my heart that says, I'm now entitled to sit down and do nothing for a half a Saturday. And then there's this other part that rises up in me that says, but I want to get in the Word. I want to give my heart to the Lord right now instead of just insisting on indulging in nothingness and calling it rest and pleasure. Don't get me wrong. Man, them Sunday afternoon naps are needed, man. They're needed to go hard. I'm all for rest and relaxation. What I'm saying is I still have huge chunks of time after giving 60 hours a week. I still have huge chunks of time that are mine to use, and I'm still wrestling with that time, insisting to use it however I want. And I'm getting faced with this deal of, okay, yeah, it is yours. What are you going to do with it? And how I spend it reveals something about my heart. And I don't like that. What's it mean to be devoted? Can you be a bondservant 60 hours a week and not the other 108? And what I'm talking about is voluntary. It's not that the Lord has insisted it. It's the fact that he's a Lord, and I want to do it. I want to share one more phrase with you, and then I'll end. Dana Candler wrote a book not too long ago that's called Entirety, and it's about love, responding rightly to the Lord in love. It's a short little book. It's only like 100 pages. It's a real simple read. But I heard her in a conference, and she says it in her book. She says, love gives all. And what she preaches out of that is, because God is love, he gave all. I want to go on the record right now and say this. God was not saddened over sending his son. You hear it preached that way sometimes. We assign a humanistic type response and emotion to a holy God. In fact, the only little part we really know about the emotions of God concerning the crucifixion is in Isaiah. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. God liked doing it. He wasn't saddened over having to send his son. Let me ask you this. Is the Trinity eternal? Did the Trinity ever break up? Did the Trinity ever lose its fellowship? In other words, did the second part of that Trinity, who is the Son, the second part the Son, did he ever cease to be Son? And was that three-way holy fellowship ever broken? For example, the 33 years, 30-whatever years that the Lord was on the earth, was that three-way Trinity fellowship broken and somehow what I call the fellowship of holy in the heavenlies, was that temporarily postponed for 30-whatever years? No. It's just in the supernatural aspect of it, the second part, Son, without changing the fellowship of holy and without changing the Trinity, took on a form of flesh and walked the earth. The Son, the second part, did not die. He just simply took on flesh. The fellowship never stopped. From God's perspective, he didn't send his Son. He did, I mean, Jesus did come, but the fellowship was unbroken. It never stopped. Jesus, God was not saddened by it. Love gives all. Love gives all. He withheld nothing from humanity. He's given everything to humanity. It took on flesh. It chose to be recognized with the transgressors. It came under accusation, ridicule, and all of that. But the thing of it is, there was nothing within the existence of the Godhead that was withheld. Nothing was withheld from love to the object of love. Love gives all. Jesus did not withhold anything from his Father. The Father did not withhold anything from his Son. And the Trinity did not withhold anything from us. Love gives all. And I'm looking at that. I say I love the Lord, and I do. It's immature and it's weak, but it's genuine. Does my love, does it reciprocate that same kind of fullness? If I love, then I need to give all. There's that phrase, love gives all. I meditate on it, and the Lord just systematically begins revealing to me all the areas of my life that I'm not giving all. Not only in time and energy, but in interest and emotions, thought, everything. One of the first messages I preached here was about the first commandment. What does it mean to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you realize how compartmentalized our souls are? Because we've divided our emotional realm up and we give emotions to so many different things that's not the Lord. And you know what those strong emotions do? often distract us and entangle us in other interests and pull us away from the simple, voluntary devotion of a bondservant. And I'm feeling it right now. I'm feeling it right now in my life. I'm canceling things in my life to create a vacancy that can be given to the Lord. I'm voluntarily choosing to say no to that rightful good pleasure to create a vacancy to be able to give more unto the Lord, because I want to. Not because He asked it. Not because I'm grief-stricken or guilt-stricken or think that I have to do it for approval. He gave all. And I'm wanting to give something back to Him. Why? Because I want to. It's love. There's no manipulation in it. There's no guilt. There's no none of that. I'm wanting to give it to Him. Beloved, this one last thing. I don't know how to describe it to you. I was in this deep exchange with the Lord. The rest of the world had faded and gone someplace else, and I was somewhere lost in God where you're really connecting and you're really being heard and there's real communion. And I'm wanting to bless the Lord. I'm wanting to give Him a gift. I'm wanting to say something that will bless His heart. I'm wanting to say something to acknowledge His love for me, and I'm wanting to give it back. And I felt the little frustration and the tension in it. And I'm thinking about money and time and energy and how temporal all that is. And beloved, this is so ridiculous. But it was genuine. I said, Lord, all I have is my life to give You. In that moment, I was very sincere. The only thing that I have that even comes close to being worth it is all I have to give You is my life. And in that, the total sum of everything was wrapped up in that phrase. Not just I'll serve You on Sunday or whatever, or I'll be a missionary. It was the totality of emotion, thought, energy, time, everything. And what I realized I just said was, "Is Lord, I give You my life." And then I thought, oh my gosh, we've all said that 10,000 times. And we say it every time at an altar. Lord, I give You my life. And really what it is at that point is it's such a small sliver of the entire pie. But at that moment, I wanted to give my life unto the Lord. To be devoted. To the point of disregarding my own interest. I've shared with you how my life is starting to take on more of the fact that I don't have my own interest. I'm starting to see my preaching ministry is just simply a tool that the Lord's going to use. I've mentioned to you this way before. Jonathan Edwards said, I will neither eat nor drink anything that does not immediately pertain to the preaching of the gospel. He saw his physical frame as an instrument to preach the gospel. And I don't need to put anything in it that doesn't directly contribute to the preaching of that gospel. In his mind, there was no recreational eating. There was no emotional eating. There was no big feast. I'm going to feed this what it needs to survive so that it can speak. Number one rule with John Wesley and his circuit riders was, your horse eats before you do. You had to take care of your horse. If he had a place to sleep, then you can sleep under him. Because if that horse breaks down on you, you cannot proclaim the gospel. You'll be stranded out here in the wilderness. And with Wesley and his circuit riders, you take care of that horse. It's the only instrument you have to get out there to preach the gospel. In that season when Rhonda had the heart attack and I was wrestling with the fear of the Lord and the covenants and all of that, I'm panicked over this, the cost of this and what it means and all of that, and I'm thinking about, oh my gosh, do I need to go work this summer again to paint? And as I'm thinking about that, the Lord came back with this. As I'm thinking of painting the summer, He says, that's no longer an appropriate use of your life. Right then I knew something's changed. He wasn't telling me I couldn't do it, But he's just saying for you, the place that you've come to, that's no longer an appropriate use of your life. And in that, I felt that Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley thing. What are you doing with your frame? You going to go paint houses, or are you going to use this frame to proclaim something? Is this frame going to give all in love? Is this frame going to disregard its own interest for the interest of another? Beloved, everything I'm saying to you was a total voluntary thing from the Lord on His part. He's not commanded one part of it. Not one. He has held me accountable to the things that I agreed to do. But He's not insisted on any of it. I'll conclude again. The reason I say all this to you is I believe that the church as we know it is so entangled with its own interest, and so entangled with the influence of the world, so entangled with what the Lord tells you you ought to be and ought to do, so entangled with careers and networking and deals. They're so full of activity and business and duties and pleasures that there's hardly any room to spend an honest devotion unto the Lord. Paul Cain said it this way: you've got too much of the world in you to be happy in God's kingdom, and you've got too much of God's kingdom in you to be happy in the world. We Christians are the most miserable people on the earth. I mean, that tension is what he was talking about. One foot in and one foot out. Not full of either one. What I want us to consider, this is what I want you to consider, is what does it really mean to be a bondservant? What does it mean that love gives all? How do I reciprocate? Am I? Do I want to? What's keeping me from it? How am I using my 168 hours? Am I living for the interest of another? Or am I living my Western suburban life, and I have as much as the Lord that I need to make that Western suburban life pleasant? Is He just the salt that I sprinkle on my life to make it taste good? Now, beloved, I'm challenging you with something, and I don't want you to hear you need to give Him more because He's worth it. What I want us to look at is really how our heart thinks and how it responds, and out of a place of genuine devotion, love gives all. What's not included in all? Love gives all. Does that mean we all have to be full-time missionaries? Of course not. But can I give Him all in the midst of life? Can I give Him all of my time? Even my 40-hour-a-week job can be totally submitted. In the context of all, that can be totally submitted to His Lordship. Totally submitted. Or am I using that as a way to earn money to build up my comfort and secure my financial safety for the future? Why am I doing that job? What's it for? My career. My business. Why do I lead worship? I see this all the time. Wow, that worship is good. That worship was good. You know, it doesn't really matter whether it was good or not. We've actually developed a rule on the missions base. There at one time, it became a little bit kind of popular to talk about how hard that set was. In debrief, they'd come off the platform. Oh my gosh, man, that was terrible. And it came a little bit popular, and the buzz started kind of circling around. Mike steps in and he says, that's no longer allowed. Judging a set, good or bad, and discussing it in your debrief is no longer allowed. It doesn't matter whether that set was good for you or whether it was bad. It doesn't matter whether it was hard for you or whether it was easy for you. What matters is, are we agreeing with the Lord and who He is and therefore we must praise Him. We must worship Him. We agree with His heart and what He is, therefore we proclaim it publicly. That's all that matters. It doesn't matter whether it moves you or not. How many of us judge worship based on how it makes us feel? That seems like a very simple and even legitimate pleasure. How did it become what it about us and how it makes us feel? Oh, I just can't go to that church. That worship is just, oh, I miss this, I miss that. And I understand some of that, but really what it is, it's revealing how you view worship. You're revealing that you need something out of that for your own personal good and your own comfort level and your own satisfaction. Here's the deal. Here's what I'm saying to you. If we acknowledged who the Lord was and who He is, and we chose to agree with that, unto the point that we're going to stand in a public place and we're going to declare it, that will make you feel good. That will energize you. That will edify you. You cannot open your mouth and declare things about the Lord and about His heart and about His goodness and about His nature without it impacting and edifying you. But if you're going into that scenario looking for something to make you feel good, you can say the same words and it won't bless you. Once again, I just want to challenge you with this whole idea of what it means to be wholly His. W-H-O-L-E-Y-L-Y. Wholly His. Fully His. Love gives all. Bondservant. Devoted to another to the total disregard of one's own interest. And for real, one last story. This one's a short one. You know, John Wesley and his brother, totally impacted by the Moravians there in Germany at Herrnhut. That's what made them who they are, the time they spent with them. This is so astounding to me. The Moravians had such a concept of the Lord and had such love for Him and such love for the world. The Moravians got onto ships, traveled around the globe, stepped off in foreign lands, and walked up and sold themselves into slavery to be able to have an opportunity to live with the poor of the earth and proclaim the gospel to them. That was their mission strategy. They got on ships, went to foreign lands, stepped off, went to the slave market, walked into it, and said, I'm available. What motivates you to do that? You know these weren't super religious people. I mean, we could talk about the history of Herrnhut, and it's spectacular. Can you imagine that? Selling yourself into slavery to be able to live and give all in that place because you have a genuine, authentic love for the Lord. What are they doing? They're devoted to the point that they disregard their own interest, my own pleasures, what I want for my own life. Oh, man, the Lord's put something on my heart and He loves them people, and the only way I can get to them people is to live beside them. And I've got to sign up for slavery to do it. I'm going to go share Jesus with them people. I'm going to go love on them. I can't do it from a distance. Let's pray. Father, I'm asking that right now, the things that we've shared the last hour and 20 minutes, I'm asking that You would impact our heart with them. I'm asking that You would do a work that forces us to deal with these issues. Father, I'm not even asking for conclusions right now. I'm asking that You would strike our heart for what it means to live as a bondservant. What does it mean to be separated unto the gospel? What does it mean to live and dwell in a town called sanctification, who has no limits, who has no boundaries? Lord, what does it mean to dwell in sanctification? What does it mean, love gives all? Lord, we offer you our weak, immature, shallow, authentic love. We offer you the weakness of our life, and we ask that you'd use it in a great way. Father, I'm asking in the next several hours, several days, several weeks, that you by your Holy Spirit would just continue to strike us with these words. Bondservant, sanctification, holy His, love gives all. Father, we want to give you genuine love. We want to give you the fullness of everything that is possible in this life. Lord, could we possibly walk in wholehearted, 100% obedience? Thank you, Lord. Amen.